to worship thee, and ask that the Holy Spirit might set the hour aside to teach us what we need to know, that our eyes might be open to the truth of thy word, and that we might walk in its light, looking ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our morning services, we are studying together in 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. In our last study together, we were in chapter 7 at verse 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 14. The Holy Spirit has addressed this epistle to the believers at Corinth, pointing out that they have been living carnally, and that the very evidences of their practice indicate that they are not walking according to the Spirit, according to the Word of God. By the time we reach the 7th chapter, we're looking at some very practical exhortations in the marriage relationship. First of all, that God has ordained marriage rather than promiscuous or free love. Further than that, he has ordained the gift of wife to husband and husband to wife, and that arrangement is not to be defrauded for any reason except to seek further worship of the Lord, and in that case only for a set time that's been prearranged. He further points out in this chapter that self-control, particularly in sexual matters, is a gift of the Lord, and if you do not have it, then marriage is God's alternative. And that also is a proper gift. He's not saying that one gift is better than the other. The argument of the chapter thus far has been that if God has gifted you with self-control in this area, why not then use that gift in your service for Him? For it will not be long until we're all with Him in glory anyway. I extrapolate that from the text. If you have not been given that gift, then the other is a proper gift. And in marriage, you should seek for the satisfaction of that gift. You might found a home for the Lord. It's better to marry than to burn. Verse 9. Then to the married he commands, and we told you that we believe in that context, these are both believers, to two people who both know and love the Lord, to the married I command, the wife should not depart from her husband, the husband shouldn't put away his wife. Then we got down to our present study. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. And we pointed out to you there in verse 12 that he is not contrasting what he says versus what Christ says in authority. He is simply pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ did not address this situation. And so the Holy Spirit is now addressing this particular situation through Paul. That's the case where a brother has a wife who is not a believer. And I take that to mean that she does not know Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior. I want to point out before we're really up to verse 15, beginning verse 15 this morning, but before we leave this context, I'd like to point out that there is the possibility that this could be a marriage union where both are considered to be new creations in Christ Jesus, but one is not trusting the Lord. I admit that possibility. Something you should look at and investigate as you study it on your own. It would seem to me primarily we're talking about the union of a man here with a woman who does not know the Lord. Whether or not this union took place before one of them came to know the Lord is not stated in the text. And I do not believe that it is fair to conclude that this applies only to the particular case where two unbelievers were married and then one of them comes to know the Lord. I don't think that's the only situation covered here. What the text says and what we must be satisfied to study together this morning is that if a believing brother has a wife who doesn't believe, but she's willing to live with him, then don't divorce her. In other words, don't consider that this is a very bad union because his wife isn't a believer, and that what he ought to do to get right with the Lord is to put her away. Don't do that. Because she is, in fact, set apart for the Lord by the believing husband. And the reverse, exactly the reverse is true. If a believing wife has a husband who doesn't believe, and yet he's willing to live with her, by all means don't leave him. in order to have a closer relationship with the Lord. Realize that he is set apart by the very presence of the believer. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ told the scribes and the Pharisees, what's greater, the gift or the altar? You consider the gift greater, but it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. It's the righteousness of the altar that sets apart the gift. And in the same case, God is saying, here is one who is set apart for the Lord, who is joined to one who doesn't believe. The very fact that the believer is sanctified puts an aspect of sanctification on the unbeliever. So don't consider the union to be unholy because your partner may not know the Lord. By all means, don't seek a closer walk with the Lord by putting them away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. As I pointed out to you many, many times, and in fact years ago in our study, sanctification in the Word of God has nothing to do with sin. Christians seem to think they're more sanctified when they sin less. Sanctification is an aspect in the Word of God where something is set apart for the Lord. And when anything touches the life of a believer, it touches the life of one that God has set apart for himself. And apparently the scriptures are obviously saying here that that carries over in the case of the marriage. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. This is a very difficult passage, and I simply say to you what I think it means. We need input from the audience. I believe that the context is referred back to believing parents. What sets your child apart? When a Christian wife and a Christian husband get together and have a child, what sets that child apart for the Lord? Their parents. If there weren't any parents, there wouldn't be any set apart of the Lord. Now, I recognize that maybe a very basic consideration is that the child is not illegitimate. And that's one of the earliest conclusions drawn from this verse. We have any more discussion before we go on into 15? Yes, Clyde.
All right, shortly we're going to find a translation that they say in the same framework. Now, going back to sanctification, are you saying that this stops short of election, of glorification, and so on?
Yes, I don't think it has anything to do with election. I suggested last week, someone didn't like that, but I believe that if a believer is on an airplane and God has not called that believer home, there's no way that airplane, well, it could crash and that believer could be the only survivor. I admit all of that. But there is an area where your position in Christ and the fact that God is watching over you affects others. For example, it would be impossible for anybody to blow this building up and kill everybody in it if it is not God's sovereign purpose to take all of us home to be with him. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know him, send you to hell. Whatever it might be, it'd be impossible to happen unless God has, in his own sovereign power, gathered together everybody here that he wants to go home this morning. And I think that'd be just great. We'd all go together, and I wouldn't worry about that. But what I'm trying to say is that there is a carryover of that sanctification. I believe that's absolutely true. I don't believe anybody can touch your life in any way other than that which is approved and granted under God's sovereign power. Nobody could shoot you. Nobody can touch your house or your possessions. They're all set apart for the Lord because you are. Now, it may happen, and when it does, it happened by God in his sovereign plan for what's best for you, conforming you to the image of his Son. Now, I think that same sanctification carries over to the child. Yes?
Is exactly the same thing true for the unbeliever also? I mean, all life is in God's hands.
All life is in God's hands, that's true. But I don't believe God filters through his computer everything that touches the life of an unbeliever. It may. I don't know. I have no scripture that says it does.
Well, I would think that God's sovereignty, if he's sovereign, he's sovereign.
Sure. I have no argument that if God is sovereign, he's sovereign. In sovereignty, God could sovereignly will, for example, to put you in Columbus, Ohio, to use you in certain ways, and sovereignly decide to give you certain areas of absolutely free choice. Hamburger, steak, brown bread, white bread, whole wheat, decaffeinated coffee, not decaf. I don't know. Maybe he sovereignly decides every calorie you take in. I don't see any constraint in the scriptures to say he does. God can absolutely, there's no question in my mind, he's sovereign. Nobody believes in the sovereignty of God any more than I do. But it is possible that a sovereign God could sovereignly decree that you have certain areas of choice. That in the scriptures is parapateo. It's the Greek word from which we get parapet. And a parapet is a wall with holes in it where you could shoot at the enemy. But it was a wall which protected you. And that's the word translated walk in the scriptures. That we should walk worthy of the Lord. And I believe the Greek absolutely says that you walk behind God's parapet. But I don't know what he's put inside that parapet. I many times call that a playpen. You know, I sovereignly stuck my kid in a playpen. Now, he had certain areas of freedom. It went from this side of the playpen to that side. And then there were some toys in there he could play with. And sometimes I sovereignly decided that those weren't the smartest toys I ever put in a playpen, so I sovereignly took them out. But he had an area where he could play, and God uses the word parapet. I believe we're behind God's parapet, and I don't know how much choice you have behind it. Now, I don't believe that God's built a parapet around every child of the devil. I don't know. I don't have any scripture that says he has. I really don't have any scripture that says he has. I just don't know. Yes, Molly? No, I do not believe sanctification has anything to do with salvation, as you're using the word. For example, a pot or a pan or a tool was sanctified in the use of the altar in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean it was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not a word that has anything to do with redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a word that says, here is something that's set apart for God's use. And if a believing wife has an unbelieving husband, that husband is set apart for God's use in the life of that believer.
Just in relationship to the believer.
In relationship to the believer, correct. Yes. Yes.
It seems interesting that in a family unit, that's the smallest part of the society. So if the families are set apart for the Lord, then the society would be, and therefore the nations would benefit as a whole to the Lord. So the benefit that family gets might extend to the nation or the city.
Oh, I don't think, in fact, I think I mentioned that last week. There's no question in my mind but that the United States of America profits more than anybody can possibly realize because there are believers here. I think I told you the story last week. I had a PhD working for me, a very excellent, a very brilliant young man who was an atheist. And we used to talk quite a bit about things of the Lord, and he was very, very open in his sovereign belief that there is no God. And I told him one day, I said, Bernie, do you and your wife... did you take your oldest child and lay it in the red-hot arms of a metal idol that you'd heated up by fire and sacrifice it to the gods? He said, good heavens, no. And I said, why not? He said, because I don't believe in that. That'd be ridiculous. I wouldn't do that with my child. And I said, that's not true. The reason you don't do it is because you were born in the United States of America, which is greatly blessed by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had been born in darkest Africa, you'd do that. And you have been greatly blessed because you have been born in a nation where Jesus Christ is preached, and yet you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in hell, you don't believe in God. But the reason you have hospitals and educational institutions and care for the aged and care for the mentally retarded and don't have your prettiest girl in the tribe go over Niagara Falls to appease the gods, the reason you don't do any of those things is because Jesus Christ is preached here, not because you don't believe it. And unbeliever after unbeliever, person after person that's headed for hell, has been greatly touched by the preaching of the gospel. I told you that Oliver Wendell Holmes, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, wrote that though he did not believe in heaven or hell, God or Christ, he would not have his children raised in a nation where Jesus Christ was not preached. Because he was smart enough to realize that the byproducts of the preaching of Jesus Christ were the byproducts he wanted for his children. And sanctification has nothing to do with redemption. It is simply something that's set apart for God. If you are a believer and married to an unbeliever, that unbeliever is set apart for God for whatever happens in your life. I believe the scriptures firmly teach that nothing happens in your life that isn't for your good. It may not be pleasant, probably isn't pleasant. But you are being built up by the sovereign God in the faith. And you are being driven to Jesus Christ. It goes on and says, however, in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God hath called us unto peace. Now listen, this is a rough passage of Scripture. And when I get through with it, I have no reason at all in the world to try to destroy one of your sacred cows. I just believe there are a whole mess of those in the Word of God. I think probably the most shocking thing that has happened to me has been my mother and father going into a rest home. My dad hunted around for a place to retire. I got to just waste a little bit of your time. I told this in Mansfield, but I got to tell it again here. When my dad retired a long time ago, he was 65, he came down by the house, he gave me $25,000. And he said, I want you to invest this for me because someday mother or I might be very ill and we'd need the money, and I want it invested so it'll be there if we ever need it. And if I don't have it, I won't spend it foolishly. And we're headed up to Bemidji, Minnesota to see my younger brother, to see Claude, my younger brother. So he left. 3 days went by. He said, send me $5,000. And I said, Daddy, I just invested it. We're going to lose money taking it. I can't do that. He says, yeah, I got to have $5,000. We found a beautiful lot on Lake Bemidji. We're going to build a cabin. It's just gorgeous up here. And I said, Father, from the day I could hear and understand the English language, I've heard you do nothing but grumble and complain about cold weather. You don't like ice, you don't like snow, you don't like cold weather, you don't like moisture. Man, in Bemidji, Minnesota, the trees explode, they get so cold. And it may be summer up there now, but believe me, it's going to be winter. Well, send me $5,000. So I did. I even paid the commission so he wouldn't lose any money, and I sent him $5,000, and he bought a lot on Lake Bemidji. 2 weeks went by, and they came by the house here in Columbus and said, we're on the way to Florida. Never been to Florida. I said, don't do anything foolish. He said, oh, don't worry. We're going to retire in Bemidji. 2 days later, you can hardly drive to Florida in 2 days. This is 20 years, more than 20 years ago now. There wasn't any I-75. 2 days later, he called me and said, send me the rest of the money. He said, I bought a house in Davenport, Florida. I said, where in the world is Davenport, Florida? I've heard of Miami. I've heard of Tampa. I've heard of St. Petersburg, but I've never heard of Davenport. He says, garden spot of Florida. So there went all his money. He now had a house in Florida and a lot in Bemidji, Minnesota. Well, I tell you all that simply to say we finally got rid of all of that property when Daddy felt he was old enough that he didn't want to be a burden for the children. So he looked around for a retirement center, and he found one that's based on Christian principles, and it is. And most of the people there make a profession of knowing Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. He's been in that center now for 8 years. There are over 4,000 people in that retirement center. And now I've seen them get older, you know, for 8 years. My dad is approaching 90 years of age. And it's heartbreaking to hear these people say what they believe when it comes to Jesus Christ. It is absolutely obvious. And I pray with all of my heart, my burden here is more than my personal satisfaction, more than my happiness, more than anything I know. I don't want you people growing up to that age and believing the things those people believe. They're thrilled that they were water baptized when they were 12. Here's a person 88, 89 years old, and that's all they can think about. It is absolutely apparent they do not know this book. They know the hymn books, and they know what ministers have said, but they don't know this book. God says in His Word, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. It doesn't dwell in them richly. The hymn books dwell in them richly. The sermons they've heard dwell in them richly. And they have absolute firm convictions and sacred cows, I'll call them, that did not come out of the Word of God. It could not have come from the Bible. When you're 80, when you're 85, when you're 90, when your eyesight's so bad you can't read, oh, I pray that you're not filled with foolishness, but with the Word of God. Not filled with what you've heard from this book or what you've heard on radio and TV. Most of those people are on supplemental Social Security because they don't have enough money to pay their bills. And yet the minister down there estimates that someplace between $60,000 and $80,000 every month goes out for so-called works for Christ. Most of them
couldn't be called anything but Trey. Oh, I want you so firm in the book that you know what the book says. Now we come to a passage of Scripture here. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now, I don't want to make this say something it doesn't say, but I'm going to tell you what I think it says before we have any discussion, and then you can shoot me all to pieces. If the unbelieving depart. First of all, it tells me that if there is a separation in this marriage union, it ought to be on the part of the unbeliever, not the believer. It should not be the believing one, the one who trusts the Lord, who engineers the breakup of this union. The believer should recognize that the unbeliever is set apart for the Lord and is being used for the Lord in their life. However, if the unbelieving departs, hey, don't fret it. Let him go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. If you remember in Romans chapter 7, for ye know, brethren, come, I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband is dead, she is freed from the law of her husband. Now that word bound to her husband is exactly the same word here. This verse can't say it any clearer than it says it. If an unbelieving spouse departs, the believer is free to remarry. She is absolutely not under bondage. Now, first of all, that breaks the sacred cow, because most Christians recognize that marriage is a sanctified thing and divorce is an unforgiving sin. Impossible to forgive a divorcee. And therefore, they can't teach Sunday school classes, they can't be on boards, they can't be elders, they can't be anything. As clearly as I can read the Word of God, this Scripture says that if an unbelieving spouse departs, the believer is absolutely not under bondage. She's as free as anybody else. She could marry anybody she wanted to. She ought to do it in the Lord. God hath called us unto peace. Now what that says is, don't fret because the unbeliever is departing. You've been called to peace, not called to fight. Let him go, or let her go. You've been called to peace. Have peace in the situation, not unrest. Don't feel that you've let down in your Christian testimony. Look what it says. For what knowest thou, wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or what knowest thou, man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The common teaching on this verse is you ought to stick it out. No matter what it is, you ought to stick it out. You ought not let the unbeliever depart. You ought to plead and beg and anything else, because you might be able to deliver it. But then what the text says. Let him go. God's called you to peace. You don't have much chance to save your husband, and you don't have much chance to save your wife. Truth of the matter is, that's done by God anyway. And the whole passage, I absolutely believe you have to violate the syntax to make that say that the Christian wife's duty is to save the non-Christian husband, or to deliver him, or that the Christian husband's duty is to deliver the non-Christian wife. What the passage says is you don't have virtually any possibility of being used in that. That's left up to the Lord anyway. So let him go and have peace in the matter. Now, any comment? Ray?
That reason raises a big question. Because only the Lord knows when a spouse is or is not saved.
Correct. Okay.
It would seem unlikely that that's going to happen. It would seem more likely that the Lord would exercise his doctrine to prevent him like that.
I wouldn't know.
Because a person then could blame the Lord. Why didn't he say that they were going to do it? And I know I'm
Yeah, well, I just don't believe any Christian has any right at any time to say why to the Lord. Now, I recognize that a lot of people say, oh, yeah, we have the right to question him. He expects us to do that. I think he's called us to peace. We ought to rest in what he does. I believe that in the hypothetical, and I don't like hypothetical situations, because that's not what we're dealing with here. In fact, these are first-class conditions in the Greek, so I believe the Holy Spirit is dealing with situations that actually happen. If an unbelieving husband divorced a believing wife, And she married another, and then that unbelieving husband came to know Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior. I believe the Word of God stands that that believing wife was not under bondage and was at liberty to marry somebody else. And I don't believe there's any mess in that tangle. Now, whether God ever do that or not, I have no idea. I am not God. And I wouldn't put myself in the place of God. What the Word says here is that you ought to have peace in your marriage relationship. That is peace with God. It shouldn't be something you fret about. It's what it is. It's why it is. Because you need it. You may not think it's the right mate. You may not think it's the right situation. But God is not out of control. And you are where you are in the mess you're in, if that's what it is, because you need it to be built up in the faith. And when in God's good pleasure, after you've suffered a while, He'll establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so we ought to rest in the fact. Maybe we don't like to rest in the fact that we're going through a situation we need. But if we really believe God, and if we really trust Him, and we know we really need it, then, gee, that's great. That's wonderful. God's called us to rest. But my husband has decided to leave me. Well, he's an unbeliever. Let him go, the Scripture says. You have virtually no possibility of delivering him. That's in the hands of God. Don't fret over that. Let him go. Yes?
What if the one husband that left were a believer?
Oh, he's already been commanded not to. Don't let the believer depart. Now, if he does, I believe that's sin. And that needs to be confessed like any other sin. I don't believe a believer is in sin if an unbelieving mate departs. But if the believer departs, then I believe that's sin. Now, I recognize that every once in a while somebody says, my situation is unbearable. And I don't know the answer to that. I think I pointed out to you last week, the neighbor boy that stuck his foot under the mower and it cut two or three of his toes off. He said, I can't stand the pain. You know, I don't know the answer to that. What is the alternative until the emergency squad gets there and they get him to the hospital? I can hear what he says. I just can't stand the pain, but I don't reckon there was much alternative. So I don't really know. Yes, Joan?
Something that bothers me, and I notice more and more, is the business of what happens to children in cases is overlooked or not mentioned at all.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The exact thing happened. There were children involved. And this is hurting the family right now. Great deal. Mm-hmm. The girl has been married and her ex-husband has just come to the Lord within a week after she's married.
Mm-hmm.
And their children in a terrible situation. And it doesn't seem like the Lord addresses these terrible things that can happen to children.
Well, that's true. But there are lots of things in the Word of God that are not directly addressed. And I don't know. There's no mention here of the children in this broken marriage. I don't know the answer to that. I just don't know. Molly?
Well, what about a situation where they're both proclaiming Christ and yet having difficulty in separation? Should either remarry or this was a situation even in my own marriage. They're both proclaiming Christ and Christianity and
mm-hmm.
yet it's split up.
Yeah. Well, my only answer to that is I believe the Word of God says that if two believers are married, they have no scriptural right for divorce except for infidelity before marriage, not infidelity after marriage. Now, I realize the common teaching is that infidelity after marriage also breaks the marriage. I do not see that in the Word of God. That means that if two believers do get a divorce, and the Word of God recognizes that, the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Moses suffered you to write a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. And he didn't say that that ought to be stopped. And Christians, because of the hardness of their heart, still go ahead and separate. And I believe that is sin. And I believe it needs to be confessed as sin. Now, we get, I think, the wrong idea of adultery. That's where the Christian normally gets in trouble. Well, this Christian mother and Christian father, they divorce, and that's sin, right? Well, then the Christian mother remarried another Christian man. Isn't that sin? Yes, it is. Well, now she's living in adultery, only when she married him, one time. And she confesses that as sin. Now, that sounds like I'm standing here and saying, well, that makes it all easy. You know, all you have to do is go ahead and say, well, I know it's sin to get a divorce, but I'm going to get a divorce, and I'm going to confess it, and God will forgive it. Then I'm going to go ahead and remarry the other man, and I'm going to confess that, and God will forgive it. Hey, I believe that. If that's the way you live your life, you know, it works. That's why you're forgiven, because you cheated on your income tax. That's why you're forgiven, because you dream those lustful thoughts you wouldn't want anybody to know about. That's why you're forgiven, because you cheat on your time from your employer. You're a little late in the morning. And I leave early in the evening to make up for the fact that I was 5 minutes late getting to work in the morning. Or whatever you did. Through the stop sign, you sped, you disobeyed some ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I assume you disobeyed it for the Lord's sake. You see, you have this problem of sin in the life. Is that the way you want to live with the Lord? I'm just going to go, and I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, and I... Why don't you confess it ahead of time? Now you're approaching Roman Catholicism. You can even buy an indulgence for killing your mother-in-law. I have the price. 1525, the Pope published the price it would cost to buy an indulgence so you could go ahead and kill your mother-in-law. I forget what it was now, 1500 and some francs. Wasn't a bad deal even back then. But that way you could be pre-forgiven. And that's how foolish people become. If that's your love for the Lord, if that's all you care for Him, if you don't love Him any more than that, then it seems to me you ought to really evaluate whether or not you're in Christ. Is that all it means to you to be a Christian? I believe God will forgive you for robbing a bank. I believe God forgave David for adultery and murder. I believe God forgave Moses for murder. What should Moses do? Go out and kill more people? Because, man, that was easy. All I did was confess it and He forgave it. That's not the attitude of the new creation in Christ Jesus. If you love Me, you keep My commandments. Don't keep His commandments because you're afraid of Him. You do it because you love Him. If you're Christian parents, you're trying to work out the differences in your union because you love Christ more than you love each other. If it gets to a place where it's just absolutely impossible, at least in your own mind, and please don't rationalize, I believe you sin. I will not excuse divorce. I wish I could. But on the Word of God, if you both know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I believe divorce is a sin. But I believe it's not any different than any other sin. It should be honestly confessed, and God forgives. Or He's already forgiven legally, and He forgets it in the area of fellowship. But I don't believe you enter into any aspect of life saying, oh, well, I know God will forgive it anyway, so I'm going to do it. That's not the way you live for Christ. The exhortation of our present context is that if the only reason you're fretting about your unbelieving partner departing is because you might be instrumental in his becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus, don't fret. That's what I think the passage said. You've been called to peace. Don't worry about that. Let him go. Lola.
You brought up a point. I've often wondered about. You said, if that's all Christ means to you, maybe you've better check to see if you're really in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And can that lead one or believe he's in Christ? Can one think that they have the witness of the Holy Spirit that He is in their heart?
I don't know, Lola. It's an interesting question. When we're told in Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, I must confess that I believe that's addressed to new creations in Christ who are not trusting Him. So I can't use that as the test. It does seem in Matthew that when the Lord condemns those to outer darkness, their comment is, well, when did we see you naked and not clothe you? When did we see you hungry and not feed you? This is a great shock to us, Lord. We were Lord, 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 when did we see you? And it looks as like they're using the same language. And He says, I never knew you. But it seems as though they thought they knew Him. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into that. I don't know. It does seem to me that there are those who, what do we have in Peter, is it, or in John? The dogs return to his own vomit, looks for a while that they looked like they were part of us. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So at least it looks for a period of time, at least it looked to the believers when John wrote as though those people were, in fact, members of the body of Christ, and it turns out they weren't. Now, whether they thought they were or not, I really don't know. But it seems to me one who says he loves his wife and never does one single thing to show it, never thinks about her or anything else, ought to really seriously question whether he loves his wife. And one who says he loves the Lord but really doesn't care what the Lord says, what the Lord wants, what the Lord has revealed in his word, I seriously think all of us ought to give some thought about how much time we spend in his word, being evidence of how much he means to us. Yes, Molly?
I think often something like that is sincere love, that it's not like you say you love his wife and you can't do anything to it out of it. The love is sincere, but I think it's love for the idea of loving the wife. I think there's a lot of people who don't like that to say what they would like to do or who they love or where they like to go or what they like to do with their time. And then you have to see that. But they sincerely say, this is what I want to do. Then they go out and don't do it. You can say, wait, you said you wanted to do that. I think they really wanted to. I think the idea, in other words, they were in love with the idea, but they didn't put it into action. In other words, they're in love with the idea of loving their wife. They know this is good, but they don't know how to put it into action.
I understand what you're saying. I was sitting here trying to decide whether somebody could tell me they really loved golf, but they never played it. I don't know.
But there are people who might say, I build it up for it, but you never see them do it, but they think it would be good. Right, so they
The concept would be good.
There,
yeah.
Right.
Okay. The ball-headed man back in the corner there. Carl?
Thank you.
Yes.
The problem I've got with the examination is, who's that addressed to? Is that addressed to my old nature? Is that addressed to my new nature? Is that addressed to my willer? And the second problem I've got with that is the Israelites of the Old Testament. They didn't look like they loved him, and they didn't act like they loved him. And how would they examine themselves to see if they were anything? The other problem I've got is that as I look at all of life historically in the present time, I don't see very many people loving it at all. I don't see many people loving the Word. I'm talking about the vast majority of evangelicals. We say that the old folks got it and get it right. Based on the way we look at Scripture, very precious few people are getting it right. And isn't this maybe God's grand design, that in this demonstration of the angels, look, even with my grace, they don't get it right.
It's a good point. I think it's time to close. Turn it over to Jim Calhoun. It's not time to close. Yeah. Go. Right. So it must be addressed to believers. Yes, that's true. Well, there's no question in my mind that none of us get it very clear, as Carl pointed out. That, to me, still does not excuse us from the exhortation to give diligence to show ourselves approved workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I really love these discussions. I'm devastated for another week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the privilege of studying it. We recognize that when we study thy word, we're scaling the very walls of infinity. We praise you that you've promised the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Father, above all things, don't lead us to thy word and let us be casual. But let us seriously give diligence to understand as the Holy Spirit gives light, and then to walk in that light, that our attention and our affection might be settled on things above. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.